Gospel according to Matthew. Matthew and chapter 6. The Gospel according to Matthew chapter 6, and the reading at verse 1. Take heed that you do not your alms before men to be seen of them, otherwise you have no reward of your Father which is in heaven. Therefore when thou doest thine alms, do not sound a trumpet before thee, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But when thou doest alms, let not thy left hand know what thy right hand doeth, that thine alms may be in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret himself shall reward thee openly. And when thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But when thou prayest, enter into thy closet, and when thou hast shut thy door, pray to thy Father which is in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. But when ye pray, use not vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they should be heard for their much speaking. Be not ye therefore like unto them, for your Father knoweth what things ye have need of before ye ask him. After this manner therefore pray ye, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. For if ye forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if ye forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Moreover, when ye fast, be not as the hypocrites of a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces, that they may appear unto men to fast. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But when thou fastest, anoint thine head, and wash thy face, that thou appear not unto men to fast, but unto thy Father which is in secret. And thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. I should like perhaps this afternoon and tomorrow evening to direct your attention to the practical teaching contained in the Gospel according to Matthew and chapter 6. I want this afternoon and tomorrow evening at least to direct your attention to the teaching of our Lord here in Matthew chapter 6. Let me first of all direct your attention to the details contained in this interesting chapter. Broadly speaking, the chapter divides itself into two. From verse 1 to 18, the subject is lack of sincerity. From verses 19 to 34, the subject is lack of faith. When our Lord Jesus speaks in verses 1 to 18 of lack of sincerity, he's treating of this in the matter of the performing of one's devotions. And what he's condemning here in this section is the solemn possibility of parading one's piety to be seen of men and have the praise and the applause of men. You notice that in verses 1, and 5 and 16, we have the expression recurring, seen of men. Thus, I repeat, when the Lord Jesus is here thinking of lack of sincerity, it's lack of sincerity in the matter of parading one's piety, to have man's approval to be seen of men. But in verses 19 to 34, when our Lord Jesus is speaking here of lack of faith, this is with regard to possessions. And he treats of this in a twofold way. There can be a lack of faith, on the one hand, in being ambitious for self. There can be a lack of faith, on the other hand, in being anxious concerning self. Thus, it can operate in either of two ways. Being ambitious for self, or anxious about self. Let's look farther into this. We think of verses 1 to 18, where we have this lack of sincerity, this hypocrisy in acts of devotion. In verses 2 and 4, our Lord is speaking of almsgiving. In verses 5 to 15, he is speaking of praying. And in verses 16 to 18, he is speaking of fasting. Now obviously when he thinks of almsgiving, this is manward. When he thinks of praying, this is Godward. When he thinks of fasting, this is selfward. And thus it is sad to think that we can be insincere in the matter of our relationship to our fellow man, in the matter of a holy exercise before God, and in the matter of self-discipline, in the matter of disciplining oneself. In the matter of almsgiving, the expression of Lord uses in verse 2 is not to have glory of men. And thus in the matter of almsgiving, we can give to have glory of men. When he speaks of praying, he changes his language a little, and he says in verse 5, not to be seen of men. Then when he speaks of fasting, in verses 6 to 18, he changes the language a little again. Verse 16, not to appear unto men. All of this is most interesting. Let me repeat. Almsgiving, verse 2, not to have glory of men. Praying, verse 5, not to be seen of men. Fasting, verse 16, not to appear unto men. Why says the Lord in this matter of almsgiving, verse 4, it must be done in secret. And in this matter of praying, verse 6, we pray to the Father in secret. Then in this matter of fasting, verse 18, we pray unto the Father, we discipline, we fast unto the Father, which is in secret. Thus all of these matters have to be done in secret. When he speaks in terms of almsgiving, the teaching of verse 2 is this, it must never be done for man's glory. But in verse 2, not to be done for man's glory. In verse 3, not for self-gratification. Now here's a very solemn matter. We might give to the glory of men, but we might give for self-gratification, feeling I've done something worthwhile. I've done something real good. Now said the Lord Jesus, we never give alms in either of these ways, either for the glory of man or self-gratification. Then he touches the subject of praying. He deals with this in a twofold way. Verse 5, we must not pray like the hypocrite. Verse 7, we must not pray like the heathen. Two types of prayer that must be avoided. Praying like the hypocrite and praying like the heathen. We shall observe later what he means by that. Then he speaks of fasting. He deals with this in a twofold matter in verse 16. Not of a sad countenance. And secondly, not disfiguring one's face. We shall of course endeavour to learn what these things mean. Then in verses 19 to 34, where our Lord is speaking of lack of faith in regard to one's possessions, he treats here of the wrong attitude to possessions. In verses 19 to 24, the wrong attitude to possession with regard to the rich. Verses 25 to 34, the wrong attitude to possessions with regard to the poor. And our Lord's word both to the rich and to the poor is very simple. In verse 90 he says to the poor, lay not up. In verse 25, 31, 34, he says to the poor, take no thought. That's his word to the rich is this, lay not up for yourselves. And his word to the poor is, take no thought. With regard to the rich in verses 19 to 24, our Lord is speaking of the wrong of being ambitious for self. We must observe every word that the Lord utters. Each word is pregnant with significance. Notice what he says in verse 19. Lay not up for yourselves treasures up on earth. Our Lord did not say, lay not up for yourself riches. Lay not up for yourselves wealth. He says, lay not up for yourselves treasures. Why does he employ this word treasure? Well, obviously, a treasure is something that I love. A treasure is something that has won my heart. My dear brethren, that's when riches become a snare. When they become a treasure. Something that I love. Something that has won my heart. The notice of Lord Jesus did not say, lay not up treasures on earth. What he said was this, lay not up for yourselves treasures on earth. Thus every word is significant. When the Lord Jesus says, lay not up for yourselves, verse 19, he's speaking here of self-centered ambition. Lay not for oneself. Does he not say in this chapter in verse 21, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. And with regard to the rich, our Lord Jesus has a word to say. He tells them that treasures on earth, they are insecure. And he reminds us here in chapter 6 of Matthew's Gospel that treasures on earth are exposed to three particular dangers. And the three dangers that he mentions are these, moth, rust, and thieves. Then in verses 21 to 23, he would remind them of this, that they are but one heart, verse 21, but two masters, verse 24. And here's solemn teaching. We've only one heart, but we can have two masters. There are two masters, and we have to decide to which master we're going to yield our heart. Young Christian friend, let me repeat that. You've only one heart. But there are two masters claiming its allegiance. And you and I have to make up our mind to which master we're going to yield our heart. And against the background, the Lord's exhortation in verses 22 and 23 is most significant. He speaks in verse 22 of the single eye. He speaks of, in verse 23, of the evil eye. And when we come to consider the details of this, we shall observe that the single eye is what characterizes a person who is liberal. Thus the exhortation is to have the single eye of liberality. But when he speaks of the evil eye, verse 23, we shall observe that the evil eye refers to one who is niggardly. Thus to the rich of Lord Jesus is this, the liberal, and never be niggardly. This is teaching with regard to the rich, not to the vicious for self. In verses 25 to 34, our Lord now is speaking to the poor, and he warns them against being anxious about self. If the rich have not to be ambitious for self, the poor have not to be anxious about self. And if to the rich our Lord Jesus said, lay not up. To the poor he says, take no thought. And furthermore, if he reminds the rich that treasures on earth are insecure, what does he have to say to the poor? Simply this, that the necessities for earth, these are secure. Brethren, this is this most beautiful teaching. Riches of earth are insecure. But here's the promise of our Lord that the necessity of these are secure. And if he mentions the threefold danger to which riches are exposed, he speaks to disciples of the threefold provision that is secure. And what is this? Verse 25, what you shall eat, what you shall drink, and what you shall put on. And he adds so beautifully, verse 26, your heavenly Father, he feeds the fowls of the air. And verse 13, God clothes the grass of the field. And what is his word of encouragement to the poor? Well, he says in verse 32, your heavenly Father knoweth. Your Father who knows. And what is his exhortation to the poor? Verse 33, but seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. And again, verse 34, take therefore no thought for the morrow. All of this teaching is so simple and yet so practical. And this is how we intend to deal with Matthew chapter 6. We think first of all of verses 1 to 18. For the Lord is attacking this matter of hypocrisy in acts of devotion, almsgiving, and praying, and fasting. Notice what he says in verse 1. Take heed that ye do not your alms before men, to be seen of them. Otherwise ye have no reward of your Father which is in heaven. The verse 1 is, in fact, introductory. And the teaching of verse 1 is general in its character. The expression here, your alms, is rendered in the revised version, your righteousness. And when the Lord uses the word your righteous in verse 1, he's employing in a general way of religious practices. As we have it further down the chapter, or in chapter 5, verse 20, except your righteousness exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. Thus, let me repeat, in verse 1, this matter of doing alms is righteousness in a general way, speaking of religious practices. And the Lord outlines further what he means by these righteousnesses. Giving, praying, and fasting. What then does the Lord say? He's warning against practicing one's piety in order to be seen of men and to have the approval of men. He tells us in chapter 5 that that was the righteousness of the Pharisees. And he says in chapter 5, verse 20, except your righteousness exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. But, said the Lord, take heed that you do not your arm before men to be seen of them, otherwise you have no reward. Notice, no reward. While our motive is neither of man's approval nor man's reward. Yet our Lord Jesus speaks in the Sermon on the Mount repeatedly of reward. He mentions at least 3 times. Verses 4, 6, and 18. He says, thy Father shall reward thee. And in chapter 5 he says, rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. Then in chapter 10 he speaks of the possibility of losing one's reward. Now we might say, what is the attitude of the disciple to reward? Well, the attitude is just this. We do not disregard the thought of reward. We're not motivated in order to obtain reward. But we serve our Lord in order to be worthy of it. Thus, the motivation is not reward. But we seek to serve our Lord in every department of life in order to be worthy of reward. The Lord Jesus particularizes this matter of righteousness in verse 1. And in verses 2 and 4, he speaks of almsgiving. And here I repeat, is something that is manward. And in verse 2 he speaks of almsgiving to have glory from men, says our Lord. Therefore when thou doest thine alms, do not sound a trumpet before thee as the hypocrites in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. Now let us observe one or two matters here. Observe first of all, our Lord Jesus said, therefore, when thou doest thine acts. And you see, what's significant about that? Here is the significance. Our Lord did not say, therefore, if thou doest thine acts, but when thou doest thine acts, indicating that it is taken for granted that disciples will be givers. Let me repeat, he doesn't say if, he says when. And we pause to consider this. My dear brethren, all who are born of God, they beget the character of the God who begat them. Let me repeat that. All that are born again, they take character of the God who begat them. Brethren, our God is a giving God. John chapter 4 said our Saviour, if thou knewest the giving God. Says James in James chapter 1, every good gift and every perfect boon cometh down from above, from the Father of lights. And especially in this day of grace, do we see our God as a giving God. God gave His Son. God's Son gave His life. And begotten of God, we take character from God. And it is assumed, and rightly assumed, that the disciple ought to be a giver. Thus it's not if thou doest alms, but when thou doest alms. Be not as the hypocrites. What do? They sound a trumpet before men. Now no doubt this is to be taken metaphorically. Just as in chapter 5 of Lord Jesus speaks of plucking out the eye. Thus when the disciple gives, he doesn't sound a trumpet, as the hypocrites do, verse 2, in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory of men. My dear brethren, why does the hypocrite give? And may the Lord today search our hearts. The hypocrite does not give to help the poor. The hypocrite gives just to parade his liberality. He gives to obtain from man a favourable report. The hypocrite gives to a prestige before men. And it's about that the Lord is warning. And notice what he says about those who give just to parade the liberality. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. Notice his employment of this word, verily. Here is something that is most emphatic. Verily they have their reward. What he's saying, there could be no other reward. And if you care to consult this word, they have, you discover it's an unusual word. It's the word that's used for giving a receipt. And notice, a receipt not for part payment, but a receipt for full payment, indicating that the account is now closed. Mr. Darby in the footnote of his version points out that the idea is this, they have the whole of it already. Those who give to parade their liberality, their account is closed. And there's nothing brought forward for heaven's approval in a day that's yet today. Thus, my dear brethren, we have to make the choice between giving to have the approval of men now, or the approval of the Father up here. We cannot afford. If we seek man's approval down here, our account is closed, and there's nothing to our account up there in heaven. But there is another side to it in verse 3. Said the Lord Jesus in verse 3, but when thou doest alms, let not thy left hand know what thy right hand doeth. I wonder what the Lord is saying here. He says, let not thy left hand know what thy right hand doeth. It's not another's left hand, but one's own left hand. Let not thy right hand, thy left hand, know what thy right hand do it. In other words, we must never give in a self-congratulatory fashion. We must never give a gift thinking, well, I've done something good, something worthwhile. It never is a matter of giving to an inward sense of self-satisfaction. Brethren, that's the idea, in not letting one's left hand know what one's right hand do it. We must never give, but we might have an inward sense of self-satisfaction. First of all, not to the glory of man, and secondly, not merely for self-satisfaction. Now he says in verse 4, that then alms may be in secret, and the Father which seeth in secret, the little word himself should be inserted here, himself shall reward thee. Openly, your no doubt is omitted in its occurrence in this chapter. Thus the verse reads, that thine alms may be in secret, and the Father which seeth in secret, himself shall reward thee. What is the Lord Jesus teaching here? Simply this, that sincere giving, whenever possible, not always possible, is done anonymously. Where if possible, the giver or receiver might not know each other. Now I know, brethren, that's not always possible. When it is possible, that's how giving ought to be done. I've repeated the word already mentioned, the word openly, is omitted. Thus here is not the contrast between secret giving and open reward. It's not the contrast between private giving and public reward. The contrast is simply between man and the Father. Verse 2, they have the reward. That is from man. Verse 3, they will have the reward from the Father. So much then for this matter of alms. We think of verses 5 to 15, where the Lord is speaking of praying. And this is Godward. And notice with me now that in this section, our Lord speaks of three kinds of prayers. In verses 5 and 6, we have the hypocrite's prayer. In verses 7 and 8, we have the heathen's prayer. And in verses 9 to 15, our Lord gave the disciples the pattern prayer. And we'll have to think of these three different kinds of prayers. The hypocrite's prayer, the heathen's prayer, and the pattern prayer. In respect of the hypocrite's prayer, the Lord is emphasizing the manner in which they pray. When he thinks in verses 7 of the heathen's prayer, it's not the manner of their prayer, but the matter of their prayer. And here are two things in relation to which you must always be on guard. The manner in which we pray, and the matter of our prayer. Let us just observe how the Lord speaks of this. When he thinks of the hypocrite's prayer, verse 5, he speaks of the manner in which he prays, to be seen of man. Thus the manner of the hypocrite's prayer is to be seen of man. What about the heathen's prayer? It's not the manner, no, it's the matter. He says, use not vain repetitions, as the heathen do. There's the matter of the heathen's prayer. He keeps repeating himself over and over again. He amplifies his matter in order that he might be heard of his God. Thus we warned against the manner in which we pray. That's the hypocrite to be seen of man. And the matter of our prayer, heaping up needless phrases, thinking we can impress God by the multitude of our words. Then we have in verses 9 to 15, the pattern prayer, which is positive. The hypocrite's prayer, the heathen's prayer, we've not to pray like that. But then he gives the pattern prayer and says in verse 9, after this manner pray ye. Now these are very interesting matters. We think first of all of the hypocrite's prayer. Verse 5, and when thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward.
Now let us be clear about this. The Lord Jesus is not here speaking of public prayer. Sometimes this verse is misunderstood in that way. Our Lord is not here speaking of public prayer. What he's speaking of is private prayer being offered in public places. That's what the Lord is condemning here. Private prayer offered in public places to be seen of men. To have an audience amongst men. Private prayer offered in public places seeking a reputation. Private prayer offered in public places to be seen of men. To have an audience amongst men. Private prayer offered in public places seeking a reputation for prayer. Is it so to think that one can be guilty of such a thing? Praying to have an audience. Pleading one's piety to have amongst men a reputation for being a pious person. Note that the Lord Jesus said, verily, the loft of bread. How nice it would be if it walked there. Well, this ought to characterize it all. That the loft of bread. But he went on, the loft of bread to the seen of man. Now let me point this out. The Jewish practice in prayer lent itself to a contrast. I think we're all aware that the Jews had stated hours when he prayed. The third hour, the sixth hour, and the ninth hour. And the Jew who would be a hypocrite, he would order his circumstances to be at some conspicuous place at the time of prayer. As the third hour would come around, or the sixth or the ninth, he would order his circumstances to be at the synagogue, or at the street corner. And the manner in which the prayer lent itself to ostentation. The Jew prayed with his hands outstretched, his palm upward, and his head down. And here was this Jew who wanted to visit them. At the hour of prayer, he would be at the synagogue. He would be at the street corner, his hands outstretched, his palms turned upward, and his head down. But they made one audience. Like the seen of man, he was prayer. Praying his head for a cheap reputation. May the Lord preserve us from ever becoming guilty of that. Some who think that we in this holy exercise of prayer can pray their forehead for a cheap reputation. The Lord is not speaking here of praying silently, unobtrusively, at a street corner. That's not what's in mind here. It's not a matter of breathing as a prayer to God unobtrusively at any time. That's not the point here. Now verse 6, but when thou prayest, enter into thy closet, and when thou shut thy door, pray to thy Father which is in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. Thus the Lord Jesus indicates the place and manner of private prayer. What is the proper place for private prayer? It's the closet. It's the inner chamber. What the manner? In secret to the Father. You often hear ministers from John chapter 20, of when the disciples came together on that first day of the week in the upper room, and the doors were shut for fear of the Jews. And this is likened to an assembly gathering, particularly the Lord's morning, when they gather together. And as an assembly, we shut the doors to everything outside, that may enjoy his presence in our midst. And that's perfectly good teaching. But my dear brethren, there is another side to the shut door, and it's this. When the entrance into our closet, and they are shut to the door, and pray to thy Father in secret. Young Christian friend in particular, let me ask you this question. How much do you know of the secret of His presence? Behind the shut door of your own heart. This ought to be habit in the experience of every child of God. Let me repeat. The Lord here is not condemning praying silently and unobtrusively in public places. What is condemning here is praying one's piety publicly in the matter of prayer to every one. You remember way back in the book of Nehemiah. We have the experience of Nehemiah when Artaxerxes said to him, "But what dost thou make the request?" And there was Nehemiah standing in front of the monarch. I said, "Nehemiah, do I pray to the God of heaven?" Silently and obtrusively. That's not the Lord is speaking of here. Then we have in verses 7 to 8, the heathen prayer. So the Lord in verse 7, "But when ye pray, use not vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that we shall be heard for their much asking." What characterizes the heathen prayer? Vain repetitions. And there's no doubt you've often noticed, not repetitions, but vain repetitions. Not wrong to the heathen prayer. In Gethsemane, our Lord prayed the same prayer 3 times over. Paul besought his Lord Christ for the removal of the thorn in his flesh. These were repetitions, but not vain repetitions. What the Lord is condemning here is the vain repetition of the heathen. We might think of the Tibetans with the prayer field. We might think of the Buddhist with his beads. We might even think of the Roman Catholics, I say kindly, with the repeated Ave Maria. This is the Lord is speaking of here. Vain repetition. In fact, this word for repetition is an interesting word. Some render it babbling over much. But literally the word means to stammer. It is of a person who has a stammer in his speech. And what character of a person who is a stammer, justice, words are repeated with no additional meaning and no additional significance. That's what the Lord is condemning here. He's condemning here keeping up empty phrases in our prayer. That's how the heathen pray. That's how we ought not to pray. Remember in 1 Kings chapter 18, we're told of the prophets of Baal, but they cried out, "O Baal, answer us!" They cried out for the space of half a day. There was vain repetition. For half a day, the Baal repeated, "O Baal, answer us!" Remember in Acts chapter 19 and verse 34, we're told that for 2 hours the Ephesians cried, "Great is the honor of the Ephesians." There is a vain repetition of the heathen. So the Lord, they think that you be heard for the much speaking. Brethren, let me repeat that. The heathen think they should be heard for the much speaking. God is never impressed by multitude of words. My brother, my sister, let me repeat that. God is never impressed by a multitude of words. Let it add more. Neither the length or the eloquence of one's prayer impresses God. These are matters to which you are to give attention. Neither the length nor the eloquence of one's prayer ever impresses God. Thus he's condemned vain repetition. Now he says in verse 8, "Be not ye therefore like unto them, for your Father knoweth what things you have need of before you ask him." Here's something interesting. Your Father knoweth. My brother, my sister,
that makes it very clear that when we pray,
we never tell the Father something or anything that he doesn't know.
I cannot tell the Father something that he doesn't know.
We must never think that in our prayers we're giving the Father information. Sometimes it's as if we're telling God something he didn't know. We're giving our Father information.
But someone might say,
if the Father knows, why then pray?
Remember our Savior said, ask, and you shall receive.
Knock, and it shall be done to you. Our Lord encourages us to ask, and to knock. My brother, my sister, let me say this. Prayer is the purpose of contact with God.
And that's the dimension of what?
Your personal intercourse with the Father.
And that's absolutely essential.
By prayer, we show our implicit trust in God and our complete dependence upon him. Then we think of the pattern prayer.
To the Lord in verse 9, after this manner that were pray ye.
We're going to think of this pattern prayer. We can't say much about it today. But let me just introduce this. This prayer in Luke's Gospel, this pattern prayer, was given by the Lord in response to the disciples' request. Luke chapter 11, Lord, teach us to pray. Maybe, of course, that the Lord taught this prayer on more than one occasion. Now let us get some lessons from this prayer. First of all, I want to establish in our mind that this is not a Christian prayer. That's important. This prayer is not a Christian prayer. The Jewish character of the Sermon on the Mount is clearly seen in chapter 6, when the Lord Jesus said, take no thought what you shall eat, what you shall drink, wherewithal you shall be clothed, for all these things do the Gentiles seek after. He's addressing the Jews, himself the Jews, and he said, that's what the Gentiles do, but not what a good Jew does. And that's what the Jewish character of the Sermon on the Mount brought before us particularly, in Luke chapter 6. Thus, Luke chapter 11. This prayer, I repeat, is not a Christian prayer. Brethren, let us observe. It was given to the disciples who did not know how to pray. When Luke chapter 11 said to the Lord, Lord, teach us to pray. This is what the Lord Jesus says about the prayer of the day in which we live. John chapter 16, verse 26. At that day, you shall ask in my name. Hear the prayer for the day which will live. Live of the Spirit, asking in his name. I mentioned here on the first evening, I was in Vancouver, that praying in his name is not just a pending his name at the end of the prayer. Brethren, there's more to it than that. What is the name for? Simply this. After the Lord's death and resurrection and ascension, when the believer prays, he is given the Son's own prayer before the Father. My young Christian friend, let this sink into your heart today. As you pray, you're given the Son's own prayer before the Father. If I do anything in a person's name, I do it number one in their absence. I do it number two as their representative. As I pray in his name, there is the significance of being given the Son's own prayers before the Father. Our Father which art in heaven, strictly speaking, is not the language of a Christian. This expression never occurs outside of the Gospel. Never occurs in the Epistle, our Father, which is in heaven.
My dear brethren, our Father which is in heaven is the language of a man. The language of one who has reached his majority is Abba, Father. That's important to us. Our Father which is in heaven, as we shall see later, is the language of a national people. The Jews seen in his minority. Abba Father is the language of a heavenly people, Christians who have received their majority. The Jew under the law was viewed in his minority. Galatians chapter 3, under a schoolmaster, under tutors, and under governors. But a Christian in the distress is viewed as having received his majority. Let me remind you very briefly, I'll just take a moment to this, of the teaching of Galatians chapter 3 and 4. In Galatians chapter 4, the apostle writes like this, the child is under tutors and governors under the time appointed of the father. What are Paul speaking? What is Paul speaking of there? The child under tutors and governors signifies the Jew under the law. He was under tutors and governors. He was saying, do this, don't do that. The law was a tutor and a governor. And he said the child is under tutors and governors under the time appointed of the father. And what is the time appointed of the father? Well, for the apostle, I tell you, when the fullness of time will come. That's the time appointed of the father. When the father no longer wanted his people to be infants, under tutors and governors, but to move in the dignity of sonship. As Paul, when the fullness of time will come, God sent forth his son. Made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law. The Jew under tutors and governors, who is under the law, not under the penalty of a broken law, but under the law as the principle by which you live. And God sent his own son, in the fullness of time, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the sonship. Not just the infant under tutors and governors in our minority, but having received our majority, having received the sonship. And now, says the apostle, God not only sent his son that we might receive the sonship, but God has sent the spirit of his son into our hearts, crying, Abba. Brethren, let me say this. A man may adopt a child, lavish all his affection and wealth upon that child. But two things a man can never do. A man can never alter the extent of that child. A man can never impart his own nature to that child. What man cannot do, God has done for me. He has made us his. We have received the sonship, and he sent into your heart and my heart the spirit of his own son. We cry, Abba Father. Oh, I said this in Vancouver already. I want to hear it again. Abba Father must never be described as the listening of an infant. One ever John who in England said a couple of years ago, let your Christian friends criticize you for addressing God as Jew. I wouldn't mind if you called him Daddy. And he told them that this one, Papa, is just infant saying Daddy. Papa. That Christian friend is nothing of it. Abba Father is not the listing of an infant. Abba Father, the heart cry of those who are sons. We have received the sonship. And God has sent in our hearts the spirit of his son. And we cry. Abba Father. Let me remind you, Abba Father
with the language of God's own Son in Mark chapter 14 in the Garden of Gethsemane. Abba, Father, all things are possible in me. Do you think that was the lifting of an infant when he said, Abba, Father? I hope that was a heart cry of God's own Son. But here I must go. My brother, my sister, isn't it wonderful that here we are today, sinners saved one time. One time, the point of Asher under the cliff. Our throats are an open chamber. Our language is not that. But now, saved by God, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into His heart. And now implore the same language of God's own Son. Abba.